Welcome to the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Mike Kresnick, and I'm here with Pastor Bob Thune of Coramdale Church. And every Wednesday, we sit down to talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ connects to the questions and issues of everyday life. Today, we're talking about the gospel and race.
And we have the great privilege today of having with us my good friend, Joshua Jerome Eggerson, a.k.a. Pastor Josh, from the Elevation Church. Josh, thanks for being here.
No problem. Thanks for having me.
Our other conversation partner, Dusty White, literally just had a... Well, he didn't just have a baby. His wife just had a baby. So we're a man down today. But Josh is worth... has the strength and intelligence of two men. So so we're actually just back to normal. It's good.
Not two Dusties.
Yeah, maybe you're right. So, yeah, in light of what's going on in our society... in the last week or 10 days, we thought it would be a fitting time to begin a conversation about the gospel and race. And granted that this is a conversation that has a lot of layers to it and needs to be had for a long time, and so we won't exhaust it today, but wanted to start it today. And so, Josh, I want to thank you. I feel like part of the blessing for me about our friendship is that I feel like it's been a safe place for me to learn how to have these conversations. So I feel like I can – it's okay for me to ask you questions, and I feel like I'm not – judged, and like we have the kind of friendship where I can be like, hey man, help me understand what's going on. How does an African-American man see this issue different than me? And so I just appreciate the space and the freedom that's been in our friendship. And my hope is that this conversation can sort of extend that beyond us to our listeners and, right. and create that kind of context. And so, man, the first question I wanted to ask you and have you speak to is just, can you help the average white evangelical understand why what happened in Ferguson triggers a deeply emotional response within the African American community that I think sometimes white people don't understand. They don't have a context there for what is the how is this about more than just what happened last week? How does this actually speak to something that's been going on a lot longer? So can you just sort of set some context around that for us and give us a sense of what is this trigger?
I think what's happening now in Ferguson, Missouri, and across the country, because people are united in protest everywhere, I think what's happening now is the culmination of a collective frustration that's been brewing for about 560-some-odd years. The plight of the African-American, or the African in America, whichever you want to call it, is not a new one. I think that specifically with Mike Brown, what's become apparent is that there is a lack of concern and a lack of value placed into the lives of African-American men. I think that with Mike Brown being shot, the issue is not necessarily with him being shot, but that the officer thought it was okay to shoot him six times after he was already down on his knees with his hands up saying, "I surrender," which lets us know that culturally, when the officer did that, he thought he was going to get away with that. When he shot him, he placed so little value on the life of that young man. People call him a child. He wasn't a child. He was 6'4". He was 280 pounds. He was old enough to join the Marine Corps and kill somebody overseas. He wasn't a child. He was an unarmed African-American man, already wounded to the point where he surrendered, but he continued to shoot him until he fell dead. And I think that the frustration now of people all over the country is if a police officer did that. Now, if a thug did that, yeah, there'd be a few marches, maybe a couple protests. Hey, stop the violence. And it would be over in about a week or so. But I think when a police officer does that and there are no charges filed, that there is several attempts to try to cover it up. The shooting wasn't even called in. They didn't come get his body in an ambulance, take it to the coroner's office. They left his body in the street for some hours and then sent a police unmarked SUV to take his body, put his body in the trunk, and just drove away. And so I think people are saying, okay, what you're telling us now officially, because this is the police department that's doing this, is that the lives of young African-American men don't really mean anything to you. And I think that for me, it was especially emotional. Because I thought that we were in a better place racially. I thought culturally we were in a better place. And I had lulled myself, I guess I'll say, into a false sense of security, saying, hey, we're past this. This stuff doesn't happen anymore. And so Mike Brown's death kind of slapped me and the rest of the African Americans in the country in the face and said, no, this is still here. Racism is still alive and well.
Tell us that stat that you told us before we went live about young black men being killed.
So since 2010 or 11, there have been 17 young African-American men killed by law enforcement. By young, I mean under the age of 25, killed by law enforcement, with the fifth being, with the 17th being Mike Brown. Four have occurred in 2014, with the fifth being Mike Brown, making 17. And so none of them have been prosecuted. All but six of them were forced into retirement with full pension. So pretty much the underlying message there is, hey, if you kill an unarmed black guy, you'll get retired with full benefits and you won't go to jail.
So it's important for a white evangelical looking at this to realize this is not, to the African-American community, this is not some isolated incident that
Correct.
Happened in St. Louis where this guy, you know, was unjustly killed, but this is another in a string of these
Right.
kinds of incidents that suggest
Mm-hmm.
there's not a value on young African-American lives or that there's a different standard applied.
Right, correct. There was a man in New York named Eric Garner about 60 days ago who was put in a headlock by a police officer for allegedly selling illegal cigarettes. What happened was one of his friends asked for a cigarette. He said, hey, I'll give it to you for $2. Police officer stopped him, said, hey, what are you doing? He's like, I'm giving my friend a cigarette. There was some sort of an altercation. They put Eric Garner in a headlock. He was an asthmatic. He could not breathe. He said, hey, I can't breathe. They have it all on, it's all on video. He said, hey, I can't breathe. Please let me go. Please let me go. I can't breathe. The officer kept him in the headlock until he died there on the scene. When the ambulance got there, they were dead on arrival. That officer, to this day, still almost 3 months later, has not been indicted on charges. He's on paid leave. So a lot of people, and I'm blessed to have a multi-ethnic congregation, and so I had to explain this on Sunday. A lot of people don't know what it's like to be walking home from football practice at 6:30, 7 o'clock at night and have a police officer shine his light in your face because you're walking down the street. And so with all of these feelings towards the police, with all of these feelings towards law enforcement and towards city government, I think a lot of the responses are very ungodly and very violent and should not be condoned. But at the same time, while we condemn them for their behavior, we also have to express a level of understanding that these didn't come from anywhere. That today it's angry black people burning down businesses in Ferguson, Missouri, in response to Mike Brown's murder. But 70 years ago, it was the KKK burning down black businesses in the same neighborhood because they were black owned. And so I think that that context has to be there. If we're going to have that discussion, I think that people need to understand, like, yo, this didn't just come out of nowhere.
Yeah. So as Christians especially, understanding that we believe in a Bible and a gospel that is a story. Right,
mm-hmm.
that has an arc to it.
Mm-hmm.
That we have to understand that issues of race in America have a story to them and
mm-hmm.
an arc to them, and they're not isolated events.
Right,
but they're part of a story and a history that there's a lot of work for us to still do in how the gospel needs to heal.
Right.
Those things. Can you speak a little bit, Josh? To man, what does the gospel say to these things? Where do we start in thinking about? How does the gospel give us some resources here to begin to deal with these issues of racism?
Whenever I'm preaching at Elevation, God, like I said, God has been so faithful that I've been able to engage topics like these several times, and none of my non-black members have left. but I think The main thing is we need to understand, as it relates to forgiveness first, We need to forgive as God in Christ forgave us, and so that there is no racial transgression that we or anyone has experienced that is greater than the transgression against God and sin. And so if God is able to forgive us in Christ, then that same power through Christ is in us to forgive anything. And I think that's the starting point, getting people to understand the gospel. Because I also believe that the gospel does not take away race, but it gives you a different identifying factor that creates common ground. So I'm still black, but I'm a black Christian.
Yeah.
And my Christian identity speaks louder than my African-American identity. I don't have to deny one for the other, because if that's the case, God wouldn't have created ethnicity. But the truth of the matter is my brotherhood with you in Christ speaks greater than the color of my skin. At least it should.
Yeah.
And so I think that the first thing that you have to do when engaging people is speak to the common ground that the gospel creates. I think that that's always the starting point and the ending point.
So here's the hard thing, I think, for people in Coram Deo. I think they're right with you on that. Like, man, yeah, our identity's in Christ. Like, we're one in Christ, and that's the most important thing, right? Mm-hmm. And so there's a brotherhood, a sisterhood. I think that the harder challenge is, yeah, but what do you do in a society where not everybody embraces that gospel, and mm-hmm. therefore there still are these divisions? And like, it's one thing to say, yep, I get it, my identity's in Christ, and that makes me and you brothers in Christ. But it's harder to understand, how do we begin to speak helpfully to a society that the problem is largely people don't embrace that gospel? And so what do we do next?
I think the difficulty is racial reconciliation is always, or any type of reconciliation, is always easier for the offending party than it is for the offended party. Mm. I think that if I were to cheat on my wife, if I was to, you know, cheat on my wife and she says, hey, I forgive you, we're going to reconcile, it's easier for me to forget about it and act like it didn't happen than it is for her.
Mm. Yeah.
So picture me being married to my wife after cheating on her, but instead of being apologetic, I'm not apologetic. I act like it never happened. I'm still talking to her the same way I spoke to her before she found out I cheated, before I confessed or whatever, what have you. And so she has to continually deal with that pain. Mm. And it's never actually been said like, hey, I did you wrong. So she's brewing over that, but she wants to stay married to me. Mm. You know, she doesn't want the marriage to end, but she's brewing over that. Then at some point, something happens that sends her over the edge, and all of that anger that has never been addressed comes out.
That's a great analogy.
And so that's the analogy that I use for race relations in this country. It's easier for the dominant Caucasian culture to say, hey, it's really bad how we did you poor people for the last 500 years. So let's move on from that. I don't see race. Well, somebody sees it. You know, so I think that there have to be some really honest conversations had. I spoke with my congregation on Sunday, and I gave the analogy. It's kind of like you're stacking the odds in one party's favor for 400 years, and then one day you just wake up and say, hey, it's really bad how we did those poor people. Let's play fair now, but the odds are still stacked. Mm-hmm. So now you're playing by the fair rules now without leveling the playing field, but you still have an advantage. Mm-hmm. And so I think what needs to happen is there needs to be mutual humility on both sides, humility on the side of African Americans to accept that, hey, they do have an advantage, so we need to have the humility to receive and to lay down pride. But at the same time, I think on the party of white Americans, they need to understand, like, hey, you know, we're going to have to sacrifice some stuff to make this equal and to make this fair. There are some things that we don't understand. Everything that we do, it may work well for us, but it may not work well for them.
And so when we don't, when the dominant white culture does not prosecute white on black murders, right, then it's only reinforcing the reality that we're still not treating people equally, and we're still not leveling the playing field.
And when they don't apprehend black on black murders, when they don't apprehend the culprits in black on black murders, and now I can bring this back to the 402 area code. It was extremely disheartening for me as an African American pastor with a multicultural congregation when I saw that my wife's cousin was murdered execution style with his girlfriend. Both of them were murdered, shot in the back of the head with their one-year-old son laying in the bed next to them. They kicked in the door, killed both of them. And a couple of witnesses gave descriptions, gave a license plate number. No one's been arrested. That was in 2011. Okay. Since 2011, by the way, there have been 97 shootings, 47 murders in Omaha, Nebraska. And most of them are unsolved. I think the statistic, I don't want to misquote it, but I believe it's in the ballpark of like 64% are unsolved. No arrest been made. And so knowing that personally has happened to me was disheartening when I saw that Andrea Kruger got killed. Within a week, they found Nico Jenkins. Mm-hmm. So what you're saying to me is black people can get killed for the last however many years, but as soon as it gets to West Omaha, it's an emergency now. There's a killer on the loose, and we need to find him. And not only did they catch him, but then they pinned three other murders on him. But then even with when Peyton Benson, the young girl that got shot and killed, they find her murderer just like that. But black men have gotten killed before she was shot, after she got shot. But because she's not a black male, she's cute, young kid, kind of looks like one of the babies you would adopt from Africa and bring home and raise as your own. Because she's not a threatening 6'4" black male, her murder is more important. I think the issue is everyone needs to push for justice. It can't just be black people that are crying for. And that's one thing that's impressive about Ferguson is that there are so many non-black people that are protesting down there, that it kind of gives me hope that things might be ready to change. But I think that we have to kind of really unite, because notice that when the black people are down there protesting, it's called a protest or a riot. But when white people join them, it's called public outcry. You know,
yep.
And so, I mean, even how the media portrays it.
Sure.
When Mike Brown got shot, you know, and I just had a kid, so I can't imagine what it would be like to lose a child. But I'm assuming that when Mike Brown's mother spoke about him being a good boy that never meant anyone any harm, she was speaking about him in the totality of his life, not in the dumb mistakes that he made as a teenager. But even the media's attempt to besmirch his character by saying, oh, he had just stolen some cigars from a 7-Eleven or from a gas station before he got killed, as if that justifies, you know, what happened to him. And so I think that we just need to, more than just black people, need to stand up and say something. I think that that's really important, that we don't have to carry this by ourselves, that more people need to be honestly outraged by it.
Mm-hmm. Talk a little bit about the hip-hop thing we were talking about earlier. You mentioned sort of the ways that there's even a little bit of a double standard within how we relate to hip-hop culture.
I'm not a hip-hop fan at all. I used to be before I became a Christian, but I believe that it just sends a lot of improper messages to the African-American culture, and most hip-hop executives are not African-Americans, and you cannot put out a record that is not approved by record executives. And so what you're telling me is you're sending out messages that tell us it's okay to rape and kill and sell drugs to black people. So on Sunday, I talked about the rapper Rick Ross and how he's known for rapping about selling drugs, you know, all kinds of different thuggery shootings and all that stuff in his own community. But then a couple years ago, he made a verse, a rap verse about date raping a young white girl. And when he did that, Adidas, who had endorsed him when he was talking about killing and doing all that stuff to black people, let his endorsement go. And so a pastor in Jacksonville, a white pastor, actually said, now, if you're going to let him go when he talks about doing that to a white girl and you didn't let him go when he was talking about doing it to black people, you thought he was endorsable. At that point, what you're saying is this young white girl's life is more valuable than the tens of thousands of black people's lives that he's talking about ruining through drugs and murder and gang violence. And so I think that as a parent now, I'm thinking about things that I've never thought about before, like what kind of things am I going to allow my daughter to listen to? What kind of messages do I want them? Do I want my kids to hear? You know what I mean? And I think that the hip hop culture. Well, no, let me stop calling it hip hop, because hip hop is a culture. Rap music is really what the problem is. I think that modern rap music has kind of created this erroneous perception in the minds of black men that you can rebel against authority and get your way. And you can rebel in an ungodly and a violent fashion and get your way. I told my church on Sunday, all those black men looking at me in my church, I said, you know, we need to pray for the world that we want, but you got to live in the world that is. And you live in a world where you cannot get smart with a police officer and go home alive. That's the world you live in. You live in a world where if you push a police officer, I will be doing your funeral. Now, we pray for a world where that's not the case. We pray for a world where racial profiling will no longer happen, where a white police officer can have a kind conversation with a young black man and he go home and the police officer go on his way and they have an understanding that, hey, we're in the community to help together. But it's a fallacy for us to act like that's the world that we live in.
I think for me particularly, Josh, it feels I recognize that so many of the problems are structural. Right. Mm-hmm. So like I can disciple people in embracing how the gospel changes our understanding of race, but I can't do that in the police department because mm-hmm. I'm not a police chaplain. And so right. There's this, in a sense, I think I can feel paralyzed of, well, OK, but besides preaching the gospel as well as I can in my city, what else can I do as mm-hmm. a mm-hmm. white man to try to push the ball forward? You know,
yeah, I think it takes strategic social action. And I don't know if contextually that's something that's foreign to white evangelical churches, but in the black church, I mean, that's historically what we've done. I was at a rally. I spoke at a rally downtown at the courthouse on Saturday. Tons of people out there gathered where we talked about the issue of race in Omaha and talked about the Mike Brown issue. I think that we can't be afraid. Now, here's the real issue. We cannot be afraid to use whatever influence God has given us in our city to change the plight of people in our city. We can't be afraid to say, hey, if I call this city councilman to bear about policies in his district that affect race relations, that I'll lose my inroad with him and not be able to get what I might want in the future. And I think that that is one of the distinguishing factors of the African-American church throughout history,
yeah.
is that when we gain connections, we gain them and use them for the betterment of everybody else. And that has definite pros and has definite cons. Sometimes we open up the door for the wrong people. Sometimes we end up getting burned because we make a way for people who shouldn't have been let in. But I think that on the whole, historically, when the church mobilized, that had great effect in society. So I think that it's going to take some strategic combined social action. I think that once people start to see, especially in a city like this, when people start to see that it's not just black people who care, it's not just black pastors who care, but actually white pastors of significant size congregations, actually, hey, you're not going to shoot black men in my city and nothing happened. Now, I don't know the whole story. I don't know if you were justified, but you need to be pulled off the streets and someone needs to investigate this independently until we find out whether or not you were justified. So I think that it just takes action. We have to use what we have. You have influence that I don't have. I know people that you don't know, but I feel like if we actually come together, and that's one of the great stories that's not told about the civil rights movement, that while Dr. King was organizing in Alabama, there were seminary students that came down from Chicago to sit in rooms and say, hey, white seminary students, and say, hey, how can we help you? You know what I mean? And so I think that people need to understand that it's not just black people who are going to fix it. Because if we're the only ones that are complaining, we're just the whimpering dog.
Yeah.
And the whimpering dog always has something to whimper about.
Yeah.
But if it's social unrest, if everyone's upset, not just black people, then I feel like we can see some really, really significant change.
That's a good word. We as white evangelicals have some room to grow there in just how we engage socially in these things and make our voice heard.
Yeah.
Thanks for that.
Yeah, man. I'd like to ask you a question. Do you think that there is and I don't want to sound cynical, but do you think that there is a genuine apathy? Or do you think it's just like, hey, you know, we didn't know how big of a deal this was. Do you think that there is, I think, personally, I think that there's a level of both, but I'd like to know your thoughts. I think there are genuinely people who do care, but were oblivious.
Yeah.
And I think that there are genuinely people who are like, that's not my problem.
Yeah. I don't think apathy is the right word. I can't speak for every evangelical.
Right.
But just from my own church, I don't think it's apathy as much as paralysis. I think people look at that and go, man, that's terrible. I don't even know what to do. Like, and then right, and I think riots aren't the right answer, and
right.
Burning stuff's not the right answer.
Right,
you know, like
right.
I don't know what I'm supposed to do with all that. And so I think the reason white Christians seem slow in a situation like this is I think they're actually provoked by the injustice, but just have no idea what do I do with that.
Yeah.
You know,
paralysis is a good word.
Yeah. So I think part of where we need to learn and grow there is just, like you said, right? How do we organize socially and just start to say, "Hey, somebody's got to sort all this out." I don't know that I have all the answers, but I know that someone needs to make their voice heard. Mm-hmm. And so maybe the first step for the white community is being quicker to say, "Let's step in and say this is wrong, this is bad. Let's
right.
do something about it." You know,
that's really been something that has been. I mean, it's really bugged me, even to the place where, like, I was going to fly down to St. Louis today and just go down there and stand with some of my friends who are down there marching. We sent a group of, like, 20 people from here. They left Saturday, and they're down there protesting from Omaha from the rally on Saturday. And, I mean, just watching it live on CNN, man, now, to have a father like mine who was actively involved in the civil rights movement in the late 60s and 70s, and to watch CNN with him and to see him, like, I don't know if you, have you ever seen someone that has PTSD?
Mm, yeah.
And, like, when they get memories of battle, like, how they start acting.
Mm-hmm.
And so my dad actually remembers getting bit by dogs, getting water, like, shot by water cannons, having, you know, tear gas thrown at him. And so when they released that tear gas last night, like, my dad just freaked out. Like I heard him. He went back to his room, closed the door, and I just heard him wailing. I'm in his living room, but I just hear him crying out because he can't believe that it's 2014 and he's watching this on TV. We're watching history in the making. Like, my daughter's going to read about this in her history books when she gets to school. And I want to be on the right side.
Yeah.
When she looks back and says, when I ask my dad, say, "Hey, Dad, where were you at in the march on Washington?" He's like, "Well, I was in Washington." You know what I mean? I wonder how Tamia is going to look at me and say, "Hey, Dad, what did you do?"
Yeah.
You know, because this is major, man. Whether we realize it or not, like, how this issue is handled is going to set precedent for the rest of the country. If people can make this big of an outcry and nothing happen, then it pretty much sends an official statement, okay, we really don't care about you.
Yeah. Let me ask you a question, Josh, more broadly. This question isn't about you and me, because I feel like the answer is clear in that relationship. But I think for some white evangelicals, there's just a fear of, like, would people even take me seriously, right? So, like, I'm white. Mm. If I say, "Hey, I'm outraged by this," I think there's something that feels like there's a skepticism in the black community that any white people, you know, that a white person who says they care about this actually cares, or cares enough to get involved. And so I think that hesitancy that you feel from the white community might just be rooted in some of the fear of, like, man, what, I have white skin. And so at the end of the day, if I say, "Man, this is a bad deal, I want to get involved," I just feel like a bunch of people are looking at me going, "Yeah, but you're white, so," you know, like, you don't get it.
I think that in his book, W.E.B. Du Bois, in his book, In the Souls of Black Folks, he talks about dual consciousness. And that uneasiness that you're talking about is an uneasiness that black people have had to deal with for years.
Mm. You know? Yeah, good point.
So I think that that's just, and we've had to grin and bear it. Yeah. So I think that if it is authentic, if you really do care, if you really have some sincere outrage, then you don't really, when you're outraged, you don't really care what other people think about your outrage. It's not going to be, you know, pop a pill, it's all fixed. I think it's going to be some consistency.
And it's also not going to be like anybody's applauding that we're on your side. Like, oh, man, that's great. I've been waiting, you know.
Yeah,
like,
you should be.
We got to earn the right to be hurt. Right, exactly. Right. You got to earn the right for me to believe that you're on
right.
my side.
Right, consistency and longevity.
Yeah.
You know, are you just on my side in this issue? Mm-hmm. Do you care about young black men? Because there is a continuum. Because now that we say young African Americans men's lives are important. Now that is my dad always told me when we were starting Elevation. He said, "Son, outreach and social justice is a slippery slope, and you got to be ready to walk on it. Because if you care about black men living, then you got to care about black men living.
Mm-hmm.
So not only do I care about you staying alive, I care about how the felonies on your record prevent you from getting a job. And when I say the gospel says that you can't kill people and sell drugs anymore because that's not an attitude that honors God, what do I do now to improve your economic state? If I care about you living,
mm-hmm.
then I have to care about you living.
Yep.
Then I got to care about your marriage.
Yep.
I got to care about your 6 kids by 4 different women. You know what I mean? I have to care about all of that stuff. And so I think that when a white person says, hey, I got your back, the natural attitude is, we'll see.
We'll see. Yep.
In my congregation, a sense of outrage was white evangelicals here in this city will spend $40,000, $50,000 to renovate a house in North Omaha and then move somebody into it who doesn't even live in North Omaha. But then when someone from North Omaha says, hey, my light bill is more than I can pay, I need some help, it's $340, you tell me no. So really, you try to help me in the way that you feel like I need to be helped. But when I tell you the help I need, you don't want to give it to me.
Yeah.
And so I think that that creates that tension. Like, you know what's better for me than I know what's better for me. And in some cases, it's true. Like, let's not act like black people on the whole as a culture have not been the victim of poverty over the course of their lives. And so a poverty mentality affects how you handle money. But at the same time, there has to be grace there for people who are speaking into the culture to say, not, I may not support racism. I may be totally against the systematic racism that has put you where you are. But at the same time, as a white person, whether I support it or not, I have to be honest and say I have benefited from the system.
Yeah.
I mean, that's a pill that we have to swallow. That you, Bob Thune, may not be a racist, farthest thing from it. But at the same time, you have benefited from a system.
Yep.
And I think that when we condemn the things that are wrong with the African-American context, we do it with a lack of grace, not understanding that the same things that made them the way they are also helped to make me how I am.
Yep.
And so I think that it's that longevity of relationship. A lot of my pastor friends are still intrigued by the fact that we're still friends almost 2 years later. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
They're like, yeah, we'll see how long that'll last.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? But that's the truth. And I'll be honest, man, I had a lot of that in my own heart.
Yeah.
Even relationships that I've had since we've met with other white pastors that have kind of fizzled out because it just wasn't genuine.
Yeah.
And I think that black people want to see, okay, are you really, am I the cause of the moment? You're like, do you see me as the little Somalian baby with his stomach blown up from hunger and in a couple months you're going to forget about me, or is this real?
Yep.
You know?
Yep.
And so I think that that's the first step, man. You got to be willing to eat that.
Yep.
You got to be willing to eat it. It's going to hurt. It's going to be embarrassing. People are going to look at you like, who is this white boy over here talking about? He wants justice for black people. Please. You know? But you can be like, hey, I'm serious.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
And I think you use relationships to your advantage, man. Guys like me, guys like Eric, guys like Leonce, who know you and know your heart, relational credibility to the African-American people is huge. So if you get somebody, you know, to put you on and say, hey, this guy cares about us. You know, if I know Pastor Josh cares, he's not going to introduce somebody to me who doesn't care.
Yeah. Well, Josh, is one of the reasons I appreciate my friendship with you is I feel like you, you've helped me with a lot of these things. And I feel like I said at the beginning, I feel like you give me freedom to ask questions, and I'm really thankful for you, man. I'm thankful for the friendship God's built, and I'm hopeful that that we will continue it over time.
Likewise.
I'm thankful that we're 2 years in and still growing.
Right.
You're still here.
Yeah. Knock on wood.
Well, Josh, thanks for talking with us today, man. It's like I said, we got a lot more conversations to have about this. There's a lot of angles to this topic, but it's just been refreshing to have your voice in the conversation and to have a man who loves the Lord and can speak gently and graciously to these things is a huge blessing. So thank you.
And thank you for having me. I appreciate it.
Yeah.
The goal of this podcast is to equip our own church for discipleship and mission. So if you're a Christian or church leader in another context, we thank you for listening in. And we pray that the things that we talked about today might also be helpful to you as you minister in your own context. We invite you to join this conversation or suggest topics to us by tweeting us at Coram Deo Omaha. We'll talk to you again next Wednesday on the Wednesday Conversation.